Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
I am excited today to continue in this series called Freedom, looking at the book of Romans, and it's been a quick look over these last few weeks. We are in week 3 of 4, so next week we'll finish this series. We're going to look at those final 4 chapters of the book of Romans next week. But what I'll say about that is the next week after that, so the 27th, we'll launch into a new series I'm really excited about. It's called Teach Us to Pray, and it is going to be looking phrase by phrase at the Lord's Prayer and what did Jesus really mean when he asked us to pray like this. And we're just going to take our time. There's going to be multiple voices speaking into that series, and I'm really looking forward to it. So join us for that as well. So I encourage you, if you look on the back of your handout today, on the very back of your handout is where you can take some notes today, follow along with what the Spirit has to share with you today. If you have your Bible or if you have your Bible app, I would encourage you to open up to Romans chapter 9. That's where we're going to start, and we're going to move through the next four chapters of that text again today. But listen to what the Spirit of God wants to share with you today. Be open and aware to what He has. So each week as I began the series, I told you that I wanted to peel back just a little bit more information about what this letter was all about. The letter of Romans is found in the New Testament. It was written by Paul. We've covered a lot of that detail. But today, as a part of our introduction to the book of Romans, I've invited Pastor Julie to come. Many of you know Pastor Julie is currently in her Master's of Arts degree in New Testament, which is deep, man. It is deep. And she has spent, as a part of that degree, looking intently at the book of Romans. So I've invited her to come this week and next week and kind of just give us some insight into this book. So thank you, Julie, for sharing. Appreciate it.
Good morning, Second Service people. I've been going to First Service, so I haven't seen a lot of you in a while. So, okay. Romans. It's easy for us to forget that Romans is a letter because it's so rich with spiritual instruction and we like memorize verses and we read it that way. But Romans is a letter. And just like any other letter, it's written to people who lived someplace during a certain time in history. Romans has its own context of culture, of circumstances, and of people with actual names. And we can read their actual names in Romans chapter 16. So we can't remove the letter from its context. It's also good to know that Romans was not written to get these people saved because they're already saved. They're Christians. So Paul didn't write the letter to the Romans to get them saved. He wrote to address a problem in the church, which I'll get to that in a second. But first I want to just give you a quick glimpse into the first century church. For the first 3 centuries of the church, it was largely invisible, meaning that the church didn't have much of a public presence. There were no buildings, there was no headquarters. If you said to someone, hey, can you give me directions to the church? They'd be like, what? So, like, it was invisible. The church was an organic, underground movement. Because the church was, because Christianity was started out of Judaism, churches began in or near synagogues. As Jewish believers shared the gospel with their fellow Jews, the church grew. And because they were underground, they went largely unnoticed. So the early church was a community of individually organized house churches. So think small groups, all right? So in the ancient Near East culture, and we're talking first century, this is a long time ago, hospitality and table fellowship was one of the basic foundations of their culture. People ate together. They fellowshiped. They offered hospitality to strangers. So eating together was a core practice of early Christianity. They called this common meal the agape meal or the love feast. And part of eating together the agape meal was celebrating the Lord's Supper in the Eucharist. Well, in 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius issued an edict that all the Jews had to be banished from Rome. Now, not all the Jews were expelled from Rome, but Acts chapter 18 tells us that church leaders like Aquila and Priscilla did leave Rome because of this edict. Well, when Claudius was near death, 6 years later, the Jews were allowed to start coming back in. So it's not known how many churches there were in Rome before Claudius evicted all the Jews, but when Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, which is around 57 AD, scholars estimate that there were 5 or 6 house churches in Rome of not more than a total of 100 people. So think about that. The Roman church in the first century was less than the amount of people that are here today. Okay? 5 or 6 house churches. So before the deportation of the Jews, Jewish believers and Gentile believers worshiped together, but the church was still very primarily Jewish. When the Jews were banished, these churches continued to grow, but under Gentile leadership. So when the Jewish believers returned 6 years later, they came back to a very different church than they left. There were tensions in these house churches. The Jewish and Gentile believers were having trouble learning how to live together again and worship together again. And this is the problem that Paul is dealing with in his letter to the Romans. And it doesn't really jump out at you until you get to chapters 14 and 15. But the problem at its core was about 2 things. It was about privilege, and it was about following Torah, the Jewish law. So, in other words, some of the Jews thought that the Gentile converts needed to follow the Jewish law to be Christian. And the Gentiles were like, we don't want any part of that. So the returning Jews, who had been large and in charge in the church, are now in the minority. Anti-Jewish sentiment is strong in Rome at this time. These people are following the Sabbath laws. Kosher food is hard for them to find. And all of these things together put the Jewish believers in a position of weakness. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are now in the majority, and they're large and in charge. They don't follow the Jewish Sabbath. They eat whatever they want, ham sandwiches, BLTs, pulled pork. All right? So now, when the church gathers for the agape meal, there's discord. The Gentiles were despising the Jews for not eating what was provided, and the Jews were judging the Gentiles for having an anything-goes lifestyle. Things escalated to the point where table fellowship ended. They stopped eating together, they stopped worshiping together, and they stopped sharing in the Lord's Supper together. Each side was shaming the other side. Next week, I hope to talk to you about this culture of honor and shame that is so important to understand. But here's the point. The culture was defining how Christians treated one another. It was fracturing the Roman church, and it was threatening to split the church into Jewish and non-Jewish groups. Christian unity was at stake. So here in Romans, Paul is showing us what it looks like to be Christian. Not just to call yourself Christian, but to be Christian. For the Roman believers, yes, this meant living as a Christian in the Roman Empire. But more importantly, what does it mean to live as Spirit-filled believers with each other? Paul's ultimate goal is that these Christians would begin to view each other as a family, as siblings, to love one another as brothers and sisters. Romans 12 shows us like 30 like rapid-fire things, bullet points of what the sibling love looks like. And in Romans 14, Paul reminds them that it's not about the food, it's about the fellowship, and to not let something as trivial as food divide you. We're reminded of Jesus' words in John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." So these Roman disciples were having trouble loving one another. And they needed to get love right if they had any hope of bringing the kingdom of God to the Roman Empire. And I would say that we face the very same things today.
Yeah.
Pastor Terry?
We have, Julie landed this thing on the idea of love. This idea that this was the primary issue in the church, trying to understand how to love one another. And so our focus for today is going to be to look deeper into this concept of love. Our world has a lot of ideas about what love should look like. And I'm telling you, the world's ideas on the idea of love are bad. They're bad. What we want to look at today is God's understanding of love and how we receive that love and how we walk into it. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever loved someone so much that your worry for their current circumstance caused you to lose sleep at night? Have you ever been so focused about a particular circumstance that a loved one was going through that it caused you to lose your appetite? Some of you might be like me. I don't lose sleep or an appetite. I sleep all the time and eat everything in sight when I worry. And you're either on one side of that equation or the other. It's obvious I've been stressed lately. All right? So have you ever made a deal with God to get yourself out of a circumstance or a loved one out of a circumstance? Have you ever tried to make a deal with God? Let me give you an example from my childhood. It sounded something like this. "Dear God, I will promise to ask Brett to youth group like you've been asking me to for months now, as long as you can help me pass this test I didn't study for. Amen." Anybody? Anybody? Anybody do that this week? Anybody going to use that tomorrow? Okay, we make deals with God. We get in a moment where we are so stressed and so worried that it does impact our body. I think we can identify with this level of sorrow. So as you read this week, and I hope that you have been reading the book of Romans, I've been challenging you, it's in your handout, to read a chapter every day. Just let yourself read it, take in what God wants to share with you. As you read chapters 9 through 11 this week, what you're going to discover is this intense sorrow that Paul has for the Jews that he's writing to. He's writing about not only the Jews who believe in Jesus, yes, they are converted, many of them, but he's expressing his sorrow over the many Jews that have rejected this story of Jesus. Many of us heard the story about Jesus many, many times before we finally said, you know what, I think this is starting to make sense, right? And so for the people who had been waiting for a Messiah for a long time, the family of Abraham, Paul's family, they've been waiting for this prophet of all prophets. They've been waiting for the king of all kings. They've been waiting for the one who would reclaim the throne of David and put their nation back on the map again. They've been waiting so long. And when they hear about Jesus, many of them reject it. And it grieves them. It causes him to lose sleep at night. It causes him to lose his appetite. Now, many would hear this story and receive it. They would hear about his humble arrival in Jerusalem. They would hear about his virgin birth. They would hear about his obscure upbringing, his command of the law. They would hear about his authority over sickness and brokenness and sin. They would hear how he loved the unlovable. They would hear how he was killed and died an innocent death. They would hear the story about how he was seen alive again 3 days later. And many of them would hear that story and they would put that against what they know to be true of the prophets of years gone by, and they would accept it. They could see the truth in it. But many, many more would reject the story of Jesus because that didn't fit into their pre-described or predetermined box of expectation of the Messiah. And that grieved Paul. He rejoiced over the house churches in Rome. He rejoiced over the many churches he started over his life. But he grieved deeply over those family members who had that heritage, the people who had had the covenants, the promises of God, the people who had the law of God to know right from wrong, the people who had the temple of God. He grieved over the reality that those people had so much and were so close to seeing the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God, and yet they walked away from it. That grieved him deeply. Chapter 9, verse 1, "With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters." And this verse, I don't know, the second half of verse 3 here is powerful. "I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." That is a deep grief. I don't know that punctuation was used very much in the Greek language. My understanding is it wasn't. But the translators, when they got to these words, stopped in the middle of a sentence, poor grammar according to my Word document here, and put an exclamation point when he restated, "cut off from Christ." In other words, when Paul wrote this, when he articulated this, and the scribe wrote it down, he was emphatic in how much he believed this truth. And I want you to know this word for cursed is very dark. It's very deep. It's a word called anathema. It's a Greek word designated to put something under a ban. But worse, it's something devoted to God for utter destruction without hope of being redeemed. Now, we talk all the time here about hope. We don't want to lose hope in anything. We don't lose hope. This word is so far removed from our thinking that it's something that was reserved for heathen cities, that when the Jerusalem would, or when Israel would conquer heathen cities, they would anathema, they would destroy the city because it was devoted to God, it was vile, it was evil, done. Sodom, Gomorrah. This word was used to describe people who would intentionally try to sway Israel away from true worship of the one God. And when they would discover this and when they would move into this and find them guilty of this, they would anathema, they would excommunicate or slay that individual. This is a deep word. And Paul is saying, "I grieve for my family so deeply that I would be willing to be cut off in order to save them all." Have you ever loved to that level? Now, I want you to remember this is being written at the beginning of chapter 9. The reality is Paul didn't write in such a way that he said, okay, chapter 8's done, chapter 9, verse 1, write this. Chapter 9, verse 2, write. He wrote a letter. And so as he's writing these deep words, I wanted to be reminded of what he just said in chapter 8, verse 35. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Go down to verse 38. I am convinced, he writes, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And then he says, but I'm willing to cut myself off from God's love if it meant that I could get my family saved. He's telling us that while God's love is so strong, it'll never let you go, his love for his people is so strong that he would rather be forgotten, eliminated, rejected entirely, and not just on this earth, but eternally. That's how much he loved his Jewish family. Some of you are connecting with this. Some of you are mothers and you birth children, and no matter how frustrating they can be, your love for them is never going to end. Some of you are fathers and you understand that you've had to discipline and they have frustrated you and you've worked through that, but your love for your children will never end, and it's deep, and you would willingly lay your life down for your child. So I ask you the question again. Have you ever grieved so deeply? Trying to combine two words into one is never a good idea. Have you ever grieved so deeply that you were willing to hopelessly and forever sacrifice your own body, even your own soul, to remove the pain from your loved one, to set their life on a better course, to do what was best for them. You know what I'm saying? You connecting? I remember a time not long ago where I was driving and just screaming to God, take it away from them. They cannot handle what's going on. Put it on my shoulders. This is too much to bear, but I'm willing, if you, God, would take it from them and put it on me so that they can live with hope, so that they can live a life again. I'll take it, God. Put it on me. If you've loved anyone, I mean, if you have really loved anyone who has gone through a difficult time, a difficult season, struggling through addiction, struggling through depression, if you have loved anyone going through that, you know that prayer. Because that is what Paul is demonstrating before us here, and it's what we humanly understand is the way to love. Why are we moved to such depth of love like that? Why humanly are we moved that way? I think some of it may have to do with what John recorded Jesus saying. He said, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I've always read this and always believed that Jesus was just simply foreshadowing his own death. That what he was foreshadowing was the fact that he would lay down his life for us. But Paul is hearing John's account of this. He's met with John. He's met with the disciples. He's heard the stories. He knows these words. I think Paul understood Jesus to say, you also should love this way. And I think Paul is saying, I am willing to lay my life down. I'm willing at the cost of my own eternal existence. And if Paul is willing to do that for humanity, I'm wondering, would I? Would I be willing to love you enough? Some of you, we're working on it, right? When I woke up this morning, usually when I wake up, I'm trying for about 2 or 3 minutes to discover what day of the week it is. Anybody else like me? Like, you hear the buzzer go off, you turn it off, you're like, okay, what day is it and what do I got to do first? And it takes me a while. I'll be honest with you. Today when I woke up and I turned off, I think the second alarm, it was this immediate God whisper in my heart saying, this point is most critical today, Terry. That for us to be able to understand the love of God to the level of being willing to lay our lives down for someone starts with accepting it. And I'm not talking about accepting it in the context of church or the gym, because you know what? When we sing about God's love and when we proclaim God's love, it can be really kind of easy and somewhat popular decision to say, yes, that's me. I'm talking about embracing God's love in your life outside of here when all of the doubts have crept in. When you have convinced yourself that this life of love is hopeless for you. When you've convinced yourself that your past and your thinking is not something that God is interested in. When you're with friends or you're at school or you're at the job site and you're working and you're sitting here thinking, there's no way God could love me. That's when I think we have to choose and embrace God's love even more. He goes on to write in this section of Scripture that it's important for us to proclaim with our mouth that Christ is Lord. I think there's something important about the physical process of going from believing in your heart, which he also talks about, to also proclaiming with our mouth. And I don't think it's just here, again, where it's easy. I think it's proclaiming that Jesus is Lord out there. I think it's more important to say, I'm a person who is going to choose God's love in my life in this moment when my boss is barking down my throat that I've made a mistake, when I'm arguing with my spouse, when I don't know what I want to do for the rest of my life. Those are the moments that I think Paul is saying, proclaim God's love into your life. Be reminded of it. It's kind of like some of you today. You're going to go home. You're going to get out of your nice church clothes and get into something more comfortable because, you know, we all dress up here quite a bit. And you're going to put on a Lions sweatshirt and you're going to cheer on the Lions. You know, you're going to put on a hat. You're going to say, I believe that the Lions are worthy of Super Bowl championship. Notice I didn't talk about the Tigers because they were done a long time ago, right? The reality is when you go out here, you're comfortable proclaiming the team you want to cheer for. But are you comfortable proclaiming the team you want to live for? I'm talking about embracing God's love in you has to be first before you can ever have hope to reflect it to the world. And I think what the church has done is we've done a good job of talking about God's love, living God's love. We're a church of mercy. We give away food. We give away stuff. We're all the time thinking about how we can influence our community. But if we're doing that out of a sense of our own love, that's one thing. If we miss the point to where every one of us looks and says, God loves me, and gives a very clear picture of who you are, a sinner who was born a sinner, who is without Christ hopeless, and yet he still loves me. If you can begin to understand the depth of that love, then you're beginning to understand what God wants to show to the world. But unless you receive it, you cannot give it. The first step in being people of love is to receive this love even while I'm still lost, even while I'm still a sinner. And believing that God can love you propels you, compels you to then want to love others. I would say it this way, our righteous love toward others is only a response to God's unmerited, our undeserved receiving of God's love toward us. We can only love when we fully understand that He has loved us. So for the Jew, this is the thing that was going on in Rome. They believed that access to God was found through the law. Paul is saying God's love, seen through Jesus, completed the law. It's done. Now what he affirms is that we need to pour ourselves into letting that love flow through us. And he says it over and again. This is in chapter 10. I know what enthusiasm they have. They are the Jews he's writing to. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. I love that phrase. They're pouring themselves the wrong direction. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with Himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God. This Greek word, all, is cool. It means all. It means no one is outside of this grip of God's love. No matter what the law they had learned, no matter what, all. So the question is, who can be made right with God? Paul's biggest dream is this, that in the family picture of God's family, it would no longer just be the family of Abraham. There would no longer be just the Greeks, but that it would be the Jews and the Gentiles together loving each other. That there would be family reunions and that the love feast would continue and that the agape love of God would continue to spill out on all people, no matter their color, no matter their background, no matter what language was their tongue, no matter what, that God's love would be for all. No matter what they wore, no matter the kind of clothing they chose, no matter what their dietary preferences were, that all would mean all. And so we get into chapter 12 at this point where Paul is articulating this 9 through 11. And it's kind of like he looks back and he says, okay, now I've been talking about Jews and Gentiles. I've been talking about law versus grace. I've been talking about being captive to the law, freedom from the law. I've been talking about earning God's favor rather than just simply receiving it, which is the better way, right? And then in chapter 12, he kind of turns the table a little bit and he talks about some practical ways to apply this to our life. And he says some of my favorite words in Scripture. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let your bodies be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he would find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by the changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Who wants to do the good, the pleasing, and the perfect will of God in your life? We want to do that, right? How do we do that? We change the behaviors and the customs that we've learned. And so here's the deal. I have read those two verses a lot of my life, and I have underlined them in every Bible and highlighted them in every Bible. And I have thought that the customs and the behaviors of the world that Paul was talking about was the obvious sins that he talked about in chapter 1. Greed and selfishness and sexual immorality and lying and deceit and pride, envy, disobeying your parents. I threw that in there for you parents again today. Right? Those are the things he listed in chapter 1. Those are the obvious sins of our world. That's what he's talking about, right? But then when I read it in the greater context of this letter that doesn't have chapters and verses, just got, you know, Paul's words, I see that what he's talking about may be these understandings of our own religion. That the patterns and the behaviors of the world that he's telling us to change are how we've labeled people, even within the church, a particular way. And that we've chosen how to love based on bad patterns and bad behaviors. And we need to break God out of this box. I kind of think in some way he's saying, stop putting God in this box that your religion has built for him. And let your mind be transformed only by his love and only by his mercy, which none of you, he clearly says this, none of you, Jews and Gentiles, none of you deserve it. Nonetheless, you've been called to live by it. Here's what I think. Here's what I wonder. I wonder that if our religion, if our religious behaviors, even in our culture today, are the behaviors and the customs that Paul is talking about. Not the sin that he talked about earlier, but that he's talking about you need to break away from the things that are barriers within your family of Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean that for some of us, our commitment to church is actually greater than our commitment to Christ. I mean for some of us that our religious obligations take a higher priority than our basic love for humanity. I mean that for some of us, we'll act with incredible kindness at a mobile food pantry and then we'll stiff our waiter or waitress immediately following that food pantry. I mean, for some of us, we'll take an Operation Christmas Child box, maybe even two to show you just how righteous I am, but then we won't take the time to share God's love with our children or our grandchildren and challenge them to a higher way of living. We'd rather send a box of love around the world than to sit down on the couch or at the table and talk about God's love with our own. I mean for some of us that our commitment to the political conservative engine in America has blinded us to the plight of the alien and the orphan. That's what I mean. For some of us, we have been blinded by religion. And we have failed to experience God's love and know that it's enough. That it's enough. And the struggles of this life will continue. I can't tell you that it'll take away your issues, but I can tell you it's still enough. And when we understand how blessed and fortunate we are to be in the hearing of God's love, we are compelled to want to share that with absolutely everybody. How can we get this love thing right? How are we sure to get this love thing right? It's a great question. Some of you who are on social media this week may have seen this clip. It comes from the Ellen DeGeneres show. I want to show you 1 minute of it. So I'll tell you this. 25 years ago when I started a ministry, 2010, this week, I would have never thought I'd use Ellen DeGeneres personally as an example of capturing the gospel. And yet when I saw this, when I listened to her words, if she truly believes this and truly behaves this way, I think that's exactly how Jesus would live. I think that's exactly how Jesus would love. And I honestly think that's exactly how Jesus is asking you to live in love as well. He goes on in chapter 12 to kind of talk about these gifts that the Spirit gives. Some gifts are prophecy and serving and teaching, encouragement and generosity, leadership and kindness. And he says some people get some gifts and some people don't get other gifts. But then he ends it with something that is not a gift. It is a non-negotiable way of life. It's love. And he says it this way in verse 9. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. So when I heard this verse, when I read it this week and I was convinced that I needed to share that with you, I was convinced also that that was what I hoped you would remember today of all things, that you would just remember, don't pretend to love others. Really love them. See, if you're wondering if you get the love thing right with God, just try loving. If you're not sure that you can, ask yourself, have I received the fullness of God's love in my life? Because when you receive the fullness of God's love in your life, it will transform you to love. And you'll stop seeing colors. You will stop seeing backgrounds. You will stop seeing whether they're athletic or artistic. You will stop seeing things that we have come very accustomed to labeling people with, and you will just decide to love. Because I believe that's how God sees us. And when we embrace His love fully, that's how we'll see one another. We won't be skeptical. And I won't tell you you won't get hurt. But I will tell you this. To walk in obedience with God means to love all. To love all. I have a moment of confession. Some people I find very easy to love. You can guess who they are. They might have my last name. They frustrate me. There's nothing they can do to cause me to stop loving. Some people I find very difficult to love. I'm your pastor. I should never say this. But there are people that I find it very difficult to love. And God is helping me. Because the words that I read from Paul this week cut me very deeply and challenged me to say, do you really love like this? Terry, are you willing to lay down your life so that people would know me? That answer was more difficult than I wanted to admit. Because that's what God's calling us to. Not just me, not just your staff, all of us. Teachers, I'm sorry, man, there's some kids. They're going to be really hard for you to love this week. Right? Nurses and doctors, there's going to be some patients that you're really going to want to stick an extra time this week. Not easy to love. I'm telling you, God wants us to love. But more than that, He wants us to embrace His love. He wants us to embrace His love so that that's the love we're giving. I want to ask you a question. Who's in your life that you love deeply and easily? Man, you'd be willing to do anything for them. Who is in your life that you find it very natural to love, but you haven't talked about Jesus in a long time with them? Who is in your life that is difficult to love? You might pretend to love them publicly, but privately, you know. You know, you don't. You don't really love them. How is God calling you to love today? How is God calling you to love the one that hurt you? How is God calling you to love yourself? How is God asking you to embrace His love? God, today, I pray that what has been said here is used by Your Spirit to continue to break my heart and to challenge me to live with greater love and greater trust in You, as this song proclaims. I pray, God, that the words that we read in Romans over the course of this week would shape how I view coworkers that drive me crazy, or the driver that's going 10 miles per hour under the speed limit, or God, even the spouse that I've questioned I can continue to live with. God, I pray today that the words found in your Holy Scripture would change me first, and that your love would be the foundation of my life, and that I will trust in you. Help us to respond to your word. Help us to respond to your Spirit that is nudging our heart today. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.